This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Our sermon passage today is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thank you, Suzanne. Now, would you bow your heads and pray with me as we turn to God's word? Heavenly Father, would you come and speak to us through your word? Would you use me, speak through me, speak in spite of me, to each and every one of us here, Father? Would you give us ears to hear what it is that you are speaking to us today, so that you might chip away the old dead calluses on our hearts and continue to give us a new heart, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. Father, in your grace and in your power, in your strength and in your mercy, would you come and shape us, convict us of sin, convict us of error, move us to repentance, and empower us to follow hard after you. In Christ's name, amen. So as we have been looking at Mark, the more I study it, the more I'm convinced is a very well-crafted piece of literature, where Mark is building an argument and using the stories of Christ's life to invite this one massive question of who you think Jesus is, and inviting us, particularly those of us who have this picture of who Jesus is, whether you grew up in the church all your life or have just for the first time heard about Jesus, if you've been in our country for a little while, you have an idea of who Jesus is. You've got a picture of him. And no matter what category you're in, you have a skewed picture of him. Because of the presence of sin, you will always have some misunderstanding of who Jesus is, some way in which you look at him and twist who he is. You shape him according to your own desires, your own beliefs, instead of letting him tell you who he is. And so what this story gets at today is how our hearts will hold on to the things of our religion, even though Christ confronts them and tells them that he is different. So first, setting the scene of this confrontation that happens. Again, Jesus is in the synagogue. He apparently, this is his thing, where he travels around, and we don't know which synagogue he's in. Perhaps it's Capernaum, his hometown. Perhaps it's somewhere else. But it's what he does. He goes around, he travels, and he teaches. And because of the reputation he has from synagogue to synagogue, as he strolls in, it was not the kind of thing like this where you have an assigned teacher each time, but various people would teach. And I guarantee you, by now, every time Jesus went in a synagogue, people said, "Oh, you're teaching today." In the same way that if certain people walked in here, I would say, "Hey, I guess you're preaching today." You know, if Tim Keller shows up, I'm sitting down. And he's going to be mad because he's not planning on it. But Jesus faced that everywhere he went, where he would go in and people would immediately look to him and he would come in and teach each Sabbath. The synagogue gatherings on the Sabbath. Of course, we talked about it last week, Jesus' relationship to the Sabbath. This rule, this commandment that God had given that 1 in 7 is a day of rest, a day of no work, a day that is holy to the Lord, that had become a day of an idol to God's people. And Jesus has come to break loose our grip on that idol. And so the previous story that we looked at last week, right before this, Jesus is accused of breaking the Sabbath because he and his disciples are traveling through a field and they do something that is considered, according to the Pharisaical rules, work. They pick a little bit of grain and they eat it. And he's considered a Sabbath breaker. And he tells them, to understand the Sabbath instead, that the Sabbath is given to man, not man given to the Sabbath. In other words, trying to understand the Sabbath is this gift. Of course, the irony is Jesus, every time Sabbath came around, was found in a synagogue, and yet they always assumed he was breaking the Sabbath. He never missed a service, but he always broke the Sabbath in their opinion. It was irony. And then we have this moment where this man is there. The story is written quite simply by Mark. Jesus goes into the synagogue and there's a man with a withered hand. Mark has been building up to this moment. He began, of course, Jesus' ministry is the first time we see Jesus in a synagogue. He goes into the synagogue in chapter 1, and he doesn't come and start healing, and he doesn't come and pick a fight, but instead the demons pick the fight, right? He teaches, which is what he came to do, to preach the gospel, and the demon says, get out of here. Have you come to destroy us? And Jesus then does his first work on a Sabbath, right? And nobody in the room says, whoa, 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 no casting out the demon on Sabbath. They say, he picked the fight. You did what was right. From there, he leaves and he heals, not in the synagogue, though. He does healings all throughout that day, and nobody starts raising alarm quite yet. But he turns from the healing to say, I came to teach, I came to preach the good news. And then Mark tells the story of not a healing, but a cleansing. Then he tells the story of being forgiven of sin. Then he shows Jesus at this party where he's drawing in outsiders, where people are saying, maybe he's pushing up against our law. Maybe he's breaking our rules. And now it's come to a head. Is he the one who's come to break the law of God? Is he this wicked man who breaks the Sabbath? And he's confronted with a man with a withered hand. It seems like a setup, right? Because the withered hand, they know he can heal a withered hand, right? Maybe they haven't seen it particularly, but everything he's done, when he can make somebody who is a paralytic able to walk, a withered hand seems like it would be nothing. They know he can do it. They know that he's willing to break the Sabbath according to their rules because he just did it. But now they need a public moment. Last time it was in a field. Now they need a moment where they can catch him. And so they bring this man and they watch. The Pharisees watch, waiting to see. The ironic question has to be, do you think they made this wicked plan before sundown on Friday? Or do you think they've been planning wickedly on a Sabbath? Did they break the Sabbath by making a wicked plan? That we don't know. And Jesus does something that I'm sure would have been embarrassing. He sees this setup and he says to the man, come here. Again, Jesus probably would have been in whatever focal point the room had. He would have been center of attention. And he tells the man, whether the man is with these Pharisees or just there, whether they said, oh, this is where that guy goes to worship, or they said, hey, withered hand guy, whatever your name is, we need you. Whether he was part of the setup or was just there, we don't know. Jesus calls him to himself, though. He says, come here. And we all have ways in which we want to hide. We have ways in which we don't want to be exposed. And we see Jesus in this moment kindly embarrassing somebody. Our football coach was an amazing guy at my high school. Some of you guys don't know, I was on the football team. I never played football. I was a kicker. But I was on the football team. Our coach won state championships left and right. Amazing guy. But he had one finger that had been injured and was therefore shorter than the others. Now, I watched him coach. I was in his locker rooms. And I'll tell you, to this day, I've seen it once. Because he was so embarrassed by it, so much so didn't want it to be seen, that he always kept it folded in and would hand motion like this no matter what. He would count one, two, three, and count as though hiding this small little deformity because he didn't want it to be seen. This man with a withered hand gets drawn up front and gets exposed by Jesus. Because Jesus cares enough for him to say, I want people to see this. I know you want to hide it, but I want it to be seen. He lovingly exposes him and draws everybody's attention. And we see a few goals exposed. The Pharisees, what do they want to do? They want to accuse him. They want to prove that they have a reason that he is the wrong guy, to prove that he is the enemy. We don't know this man's intention. Perhaps he came hoping for a healing. Perhaps he came hoping for some kindness from some people if he did him a favor. But Jesus is there to confront. Again, he is going to embarrass this man and he's going to confront these guys. He could have gone about this in a different way, right? He could have very passively gone and found the guy on Monday, on Sunday, on some other day and not picked this fight. The guy wasn't going to die, right? This was a healing that could have waited. But Jesus calls everybody to the forefront and says, we are not going to act like this is not happening. He confronts their sin. He confronts this man's embarrassment. And he does so with the chief purpose to heal. And not just the man's hand. He is doing this because he is confronting the hardness of the Pharisees' heart in hopes of their healing. And then he has this question, this one-sided debate, but it's a debate nevertheless. The debate of what the Sabbath is for. See, the way the Pharisees had begun to use the Sabbath was as a rule or a ruler, if you will. They used it as a way of measuring their righteousness, as a way of measuring other people's righteousness. And if you were able to attain their level of keeping the Sabbath, talked about it last week, if you only erased one letter on Sabbath and not two, if you were able to keep the Sabbath that way, then you were righteous and you had reason for self-glory. They began to use it for themselves, for their own glory, and as a burden on others. They designed their Sabbath so that others would feel inadequate, so that they would have the ability to rule over them. I don't know if your heart works this way. I found out early in life my heart works this way. In second grade, I was a teacher's pet for a little bit, just a little bit. But one day we were stopped in the hallway. The teacher had to go and talk to another teacher on our way back from lunch, and we stopped in the hallway, and the teacher said, Michael, I want you to monitor the class as they sit in the hallway, and if anybody talks, you just take their name down and tell me. And she probably could see my heart and head swell as she said it to me. And as my classmates lined up on the wall, I began to march back and forth. Second grade. I say that saying, please forgive me. Marching back and forth, watching them, looking to see who would fail. And my classmates knew me well enough to know I was a jerk, and so they did nothing. They sat quietly. Even the ones that always went to the office for misbehaving, they sat quietly. And I was ticked. So I started acting goofy and walking weird and trying to make faces so that somebody would make a laugh or something, and somebody goes, I said, oh, I got your name. Somebody goes, you can't do that, got you too. By the end, the whole class was mad at me and talking, and so I had all of their names and was eager for the teacher to show up. She walked back out there. I said, all of them. And they said, oh no, it was a bad day for me. I got in trouble. I never got to do that again. But somehow that's what happened to the hearts of the Pharisees. God had given them a rule, and they turned it into an opportunity to be a ruler and to beat people down with it and to say, ah, you're not as righteous as I. God had designed the Sabbath for something completely different. If you forgot or don't know, the Sabbath was not something that was created by man so that they could rule over. It was something that was given by God. God, of course, established it in creation, in his rest, but then he commanded it to his people as one of the Ten Commandments he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. He commanded it as a gift. It was a chance to give mercy. It was a chance to rest. It was a chance to revel in the goodness of God. If you think about it, who was that first generation that got the law? What was their work like? They had just come out of slavery, right? And not slavery like, hey, I've been a slave like Joseph was a slave for a decade or so. They, as a people, had been enslaved for 400 years. Talk about American culture and how deeply embedded into us it is. Slavery had been so embedded into the hearts of God's people that it was everything they knew. I guarantee you they worked in their sleep. So much so that God in his kindness said, I command you to rest. You shall not work. Not as a burden of, oh no, I really want to keep doing this thing. It's been going so well for so many millennia. He said, no, you will not work. Rest. Feel the rest and the freedom that I have. The most beautiful thing about Sabbath rest, it's a chance to be like God, to actually rest like him, to revel in the relationship, to receive the gift, not the burden. And yet what we do is we turn it into a law, into a burden. Jesus asked this question of them to expose this. Not to say, well, what's the debate on what work is? No, the debate is not about what work is. What he's inviting them to see is you have set up a rule that says don't do, and you've completely ignored what you should be doing. You fought so hard. You work not to work instead of ceasing from work so that you can rest and revel in God's good gift. So Jesus says to them this absurd question, right? This odd question. On the Sabbath, is it okay to do good? Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? You've got to ask, what harm was going to happen if Jesus did nothing? This man's life would continue, right? It wasn't like if Jesus didn't heal him, suddenly the man's other hand was going to be withered as well, right? So what's the deal with the question? What's he drawing out? Who's there to do harm? Who's there to take a life? His question, I think, is not about what he's doing on the Sabbath. He is going after these rule keepers who say, we have this law that you're about to break, while they are planning wickedness and evil. Says, is it lawful to do good? Yes, the law actually said, yes, you can do good. No work on the Sabbath, but if mercy is to be done, do mercy. Says it's proper to do mercy. It is right to do mercy. But to plan the death of an innocent, I think we all know that's breaking the Sabbath. It's breaking a Monday and a Tuesday as well. So he invites them into this absurd question. And then the fallout. Jesus says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they were silent. Turn to Isaiah 1. The Pharisees knew their Bibles better than you and I. I think it would have been impossible for them to hear Jesus questioning this and not hear Isaiah 1 ringing loudly in their ears. Chapter 13 of Isaiah 1, the Lord says, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from your eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good." Learn to do good. As Jesus stands before them and asks them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath instead of keeping your created standards? They are silent. Joe Novenson describes it as the look that Jesus gives them. You know, so often in the Gospels, it talks about Jesus' look. He looks at somebody, we've already seen, he looks at them with pity, or he looks at them with compassion, or he sees them and his heart is moved. But here he looks with anger. It's the only time in scriptures that anger is actually assigned to Jesus. It says he looks with anger, like a teacher scanning the room after being hit in the back of the head with a spitball. He scans the room and looks every single one of them in the eye as they sit silently, refusing to answer. And he's not just angry, he's grieved. It gives you the proper understanding of his anger. He's not just like a teacher looking around the room saying, "Who did that?" But he's grieved. Who gets grieved? At a funeral, who grieves the most? It's the person who loves the most, right? When Jesus sees this, he is furious and he is brokenhearted. What is it that makes him angry? Their hardness of heart. The fact that their hearts have become callous. You know, you get calluses, right? You use it over and over again. But most guys, we don't know this part. The reason we have calluses is not just from use, though. It's also from use without caring. If you just use your hands and don't actually care for your hands, you end up with calluses. If you use your hands and care for your hands, your calluses are not there. They've overused everything and have never engaged their hearts in it. I was driving down the road this morning and saw a cow rubbing its head up against a fence post. And I don't mean like, oh, a little red, like going after it. And I thought, oh my goodness, when's the last time you held a fence post? Would you like to take your hand and go up and down a fence post? No, not with a glove on, right? Splinters. And this cow is just, because his face is made out of leather, right? And to him, it's the closest thing that can get to sensation, because it's so thick. It's so hard. Jesus looks at their hearts and says, you've allowed your hearts to become petrified, to become calloused, because you repeatedly do things and never engage care. And he's grieved. And then, irony of ironies, he does nothing. He tells the man to stretch out his hand, and the hand is healed. He doesn't touch him. He doesn't command a healing. He does nothing. He says, stretch out your hand. And the hand is healed. And Mark, again, using his favorite word, immediately. The Pharisees left and they went to the Herodians. We don't know tons about the Herodians as far as specifically who they are, but what we do know is that a Pharisee would never be seen with a Herodian. Pharisees would have been separate from the Herodians, those who were closest to the Romans. Why would they go see the Herodians? Because the Herodians have the connections to get a man killed. The Herodians have the connections to the Romans. They see him not break the Sabbath, and they go to figure out how to get him killed. So, quick application. Again, the ways that we misunderstand God, the ways we misunderstand Jesus, end up shaping us so that when Christ speaks to those areas, we end up with a callous heart. So every time you come in here, you're going to get a picture of Jesus. And there's going to be times when it goes up against something that you have always been callous to. Jesus will always speak in such a way where it rubs up against you and you say, ah, that sounds good, but I don't think I agree with that. You hold on to it and you callous your heart. So I grew up in the Methodist Church. And we're not going to get into other people's business, but we're going to talk about it for a second, okay? I grew up in the Methodist Church. My parents, my brother are still in the Methodist Church. My grandfather was a Methodist minister. United Methodist Church is at a crossroads every couple of years because they have this debate of whether or not they will hold to their stated doctrines about homosexuality, or they will give in to an understanding that says we love everybody. Okay? Which is a false dichotomy. But it's the debate they're in. And what happens is, as they debate this, as they argue this, wise people see the challenge and they don't know what to do. Because they know the truth of the gospel. They know God's standard. And they don't know how to love. And so what do they do? What do we do? When we're faced with God's standard and people who don't keep that standard and we don't know how to love them, but we know we're commanded to love, what do? We either get angry and kill somebody, or we sit silently and let our hearts be hard. The hardest part of this story to me is when their hearts are hard. When Jesus asked this question, one thing would have turned the whole thing around, and it's somebody being bold enough to say, I don't know. I don't know. It sounds really difficult. How do we do that? I know what you say. I know all the information, but I don't know how to exercise that. And instead of trying to figure out how to exercise love and truth, we choose to sit silent and let our hearts get hard. So that when things come up, you say, that sounds kind of like Jesus, but I don't think it's quite right. I'm just not going to listen to that. Where have you hardened your heart? Where have you refused to hear Jesus speak? Don't remain silent anymore. Don't sit silently. Tell him you don't know. Ask him to give you wisdom. Ask him to speak into your life. Let me pray for you.